Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began to ask his disciples and said this, "What do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And his disciples provided him some answers. And then Jesus directs the question to his disciples. And he said this, "But who do you say that I am?" And we're familiar with the scripture of who makes the response. We know Peter, as we've studied our scripture so many times, that Peter was the one who had the first answer. He was the impetuous one who would say things and talk before he thinks. On this particular occasion, though, Peter, based on events that happened previously, says this in scripture, "And Simon Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then confirms where he got the source of this confirmation. In this particular case, it was a foundational truth that Peter said. And then Jesus goes on and says this to Peter, "And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. These passages have been used by the Roman Catholic Church to justify the Pope, the papacy, and the things and the authority that the Catholic Church operates under. And as advertised this morning, I'll be talking to you why I left the Catholic Church. There are three reasons we're going to look from Scripture on why I left it. In addition, I plan to also give you a brief personal history of my life as a Roman Catholic. So let's begin by turning and looking at my personal life. Now, as I stand here before you to relay some things of a personal nature, I'm keenly aware that, as Brother Fontenot prayed in his prayer, the Church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. Personal experiences do not prove truth. We've got to be very careful talking about what's happened. Hopefully, things that have happened to me have been in accordance with God's Word. So as I thought about providing some of this history, I decided that I'd go ahead and do that for two reasons. The first reason, if you're teaching with a Catholic, to understand some of the mindset that a Catholic goes through. And more importantly, while I'm going to go through this history, it is really for these young people right here, these teenagers, not only in the front rows, but our teenagers and young adults throughout the audience this morning. As I go through this history, it's going to be a very ugly history. Even though I was a Catholic, it's going to be ungodly. And the message here is for our young people is do not fall in the same trap that I fall in. Many of you know my mother just passed away at the age of 97. And you wonder, how is it that my mother, being at age of 97 and me in my 50s, is so many, over 40 years greater than I was? Situation is that my mother was really not my biological mother. She was my aunt, Sophia Martinez. She had a different name than I did. At the age of 4, my mother died after the birth of my younger sister. My father had 4 children, and so he gave my younger sister and myself to be raised by his older sister, who could not have children. On my side of the family, they were very strong Roman Catholic. To give you some ideas of how strong we were, and I would say that of all my family members, I and my biological dad were probably the strongest and the most devotional to the Roman Catholic Church. At the age of 12, the age of 12 to 15, I made it known to my parents that I wanted to become a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, I was visited by a priest. I attended a seminary to see what it was like, and that was the plan. Throughout my teenage and even younger than that, I served as an altar boy in the church, serving mass to the priest countless times. Many times, countless times again, I went to the confessional and confessed my sins to a priest. I prayed the rosary so many times, counting over 50 beads, 50 Hail Marys, and 4 Our Fathers. That's how I was as a Roman Catholic. As time went on, as I got into my high school years, the desire to become a priest waned. But my devotion to the Catholic Church was still as strong as ever. When I got into college, and here we come to one of the first lessons for our young people. When I got into college, and before I got into college, We are all blessed with certain abilities that God has given us. It may be beauty. It may be physical attractiveness. It may be personality. It may be some physical ability that you have to work on computers that God has blessed you with. In my particular circumstances, as I was in high school, I was blessed with what I call limited intelligence. As a result of my studies in high school, I was awarded a scholastic scholarship to attend any university within the state of Colorado. It allowed me to pay for all books, tuition, fees, room and board, and in addition also gave me some extra money. This time, my parents were saving for me to go to college, and I was working and saving money. So the point here is I was going into college because of the gift that God has given me in prosperity, and the life I lived was a very immoral life. I was engaged in immorality. I was engaged in drunkenness, in drinking, in drugs, but yet I was a Roman Catholic. Many a times I remember during the week, of course I went to Mass on Sunday, many days during the week, I got up early at 5:30 in the morning and walked and celebrated Mass, but yet lived this ungodly life. There's a couple messages for us, and especially for the young people. Even though I was a Catholic, a passage that comes near and comes to my mind as I look at my life back then. Remember when Paul was writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He was talking about in chapter 5 how Adam brought sin into the world. And then Christ came in the world and brought grace. And evidently some in the Roman church were making the accusation, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we know how the King James Version says it's God forbid. Ungodly life. We as a Christian's life should not have immorality and other wickedness in our life. Another sentiment that I have as I think back on the way I was back then, I remember the passage that David read last night in 1 Timothy chapter 1:15. I had the same today as I go back and think about that. I had the same sentiments the Apostle Paul did. As he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This time in my life, even though I was a Catholic, was the darkest part of my life. As I go back and look at it, there is no other point in my life that is as dark as it was back then. And so for our young people and for our teenagers, if you've been blessed, use those abilities to serve your Lord, to serve your brethren, to serve mankind. Do not be engaged in immorality as you leave home and go into college. Now, in college, even though I was involved in all this wickedness, I was yet successful. And one might argue, and as you've heard the other men speak in the last couple of nights, people fall into sin. And you say, you look at me, says, Rocky, you made all right. You're here. God's forgiven you. You're serving it. Remember what happened to King David. When he committed the sin with Bathsheba, after confronted with the sin, he recognized his sin, he asked for God's forgiveness, God forgave him, but he dealt with consequences for the rest of his life. In my particular situation, I have some hardships that I will endure because of my behavior, because of my character, because of my example, some hardships that I will carry with me for the rest of my life. Sin has consequences. Yes, God will forgive you. So, young people, don't be engaged in sin. You will pay the physical penalty and other penalties because of that. Now we go on to my conversion. I moved to Los Angeles and started working there. I met my wife who was here in Houston. She was a member of the Church of Christ, not a very strong member, but she was a member. We got married in California, and she was a member of the Church of Christ. Of course, I was a Catholic. I told my wife, I was born a Catholic. I will die a Catholic. We went ahead and continued to go to services. And we lived, the churches where we went to is a little town, El Segundo, on the coast by the Pacific Ocean. And it was on a hill, and you could look over the Pacific Ocean. On one side of the street was the Catholic Church. On the other side was the Church of Christ. My wife never talked to me about the gospel, but she kept going to church. And then on one day, I started going over to see what it was like. And after a few times, I went ahead and obeyed the gospel there. So that's my brief history about my personal life as a Roman Catholic. Now let's get into the heart and the meat of this lesson tonight and go and look at the truth. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, where we began with our reading this morning. And the first reason why I left the Catholic Church is this. I recognized that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and not the Pope. Let's go ahead and define what the position is in these passages that we read. And look particularly at verse 18. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus is telling Peter in verse 18 that the church would be built upon him. They say that Peter, we said that in verse 18, has this rock. This rock, Peter, means rock. That's what the Catholics will tell you. And this fits the statement that the church would be built upon Peter, the rock. Then this statement by Jesus institutes the office of the papacy, with Peter being the first pope. Also, this verse singles out Peter from the rest of the apostles by Jesus directly talking to Peter and addressing him. Further, the Roman Catholic Church will say that they believe that this verse, Jesus gives Peter the authority to institute, to modify, to direct, to delete church doctrine and church policy. So let's look at the context and the harmony of these passages. Is that what they really teach? How would you answer, if you have some friends who are Catholics, how would you answer these questions? First of all, we start with the setting of these scriptures. Jesus starts with this question, who am I? So that's the setting that all these passages revolve around. If we look at verse 18, you'll see that there is some awkwardness here in the construction according to the Catholic's position. He says, upon this rock, upon this rock. If the rock is Peter, let's read this and substitute Peter for rock. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this Peter I will build my church. You find that the construction of the grammar here presents it very awkward. This rock, is that really referring to a person, or is it referring to something else? Would the scripture really read if Peter was the foundation of the church? Wouldn't it say that you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church? The Catholics contend that Peter means rock, and we see here this rock. But if you have the New American Standard and you have a footnote, there are some footnotes on the word Peter and footnotes on the word rock. If you look at the word Peter in Greek, means Petros. And Petros means rocks or stones, a detached stone or boulder or stone that might be easily thrown or easily moved, according to Vines. Whereas the rock, this rock, is a different word. It is Petra. And that word means a rock, a ledge, or a cliff that cannot be easily moved, according to Vines. Now, are we supposed to know Greek to understand that really Peter is really not the rock? Of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't expect us to know Greek. That's a sense that we can respond back to the Catholics. But we can look at other passages. Is the Catholics' position supported by other scriptures? Is really Peter the foundation of the church? Now, the Catholics, what they will tell you about this, they say, well, where does Christ fit in this whole thing? They will say, Christ is the head of the church in heaven. The Pope is the head of the church on earth. There's two heads. But let's look at some scripture and see what the Holy Spirit has said in this matter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Here is in a section, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, the whole theme here is about misplaced faith. And what does he say in verse 11? For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Talking about Catholics and misplaced faith, where is the foundation? It is in Christ. Another passage is, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Here, starting in verse 20, the scripture reads, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We find in this particular passage here, we find that here Jesus, he's the chief cornerstone. But interesting, we look at Peter, there's something about the apostles and prophets. There's a foundation that we're built upon. The apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. What is this foundation that we're built upon, the apostles and the prophets? If you just go to the next chapter and look at chapter 3, verse 5, what it is that it is the gospel that the apostles and the prophets preach by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Look at 3:5 as Paul writes. He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, now listen to this, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so we see here from these two passages that we find, as we know very clearly, that Christ is the head of the church. Now what about this point about Peter being preeminent? Go back to Matthew chapter 16. We find here the Lord is directly talking to Peter. Peter responded, the Lord responds back to Peter. But does a Catholic position putting Peter as the foundation give him preeminence? Is this supported by other scriptures? We've already seen here in Ephesians, we're built upon the apostles. We don't see Peter being singled out. But what about some other passages? Well, let's go and read some writings of Peter himself and see if he acknowledges that he is the head of the church here on earth. We go to his writings in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And here, very interesting, he's going to be referring to Christ back to this foundation, about the rock. Would not Peter at this point in time say that, well, look, I'm also the head of the church here on earth? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Here he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Another passage to look at about the apostles and showing that Peter, even though he was being singled out here, that Peter had no more preeminence than the other apostles. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Here again, Jesus is talking to his apostles. And look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, you see that in verse 23, he is talking to his disciples. And in verse 28, and he said to them, truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones. Now note this, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, we find Peter not being singled out. So what is this rock back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? What is it? Anytime we study Scripture, we always need to have an open mind. We always need to consider all the possibilities. One possibility is that this rock could be Peter. Hopefully you've seen from these passages it does not harmonize with other Scripture. You see this word, this. If you're talking to someone, you're saying, this. Well, wouldn't it be something that you have talked about, that you in your discussion, something that you have been discussing with them? Well, what could this rock also be? And we know, brethren, that what this rock is Peter's confession of who Christ is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know in the gospel story, as Jesus started out, Jesus referred to himself so many times as the Son of Man. You see that here in his passages. The predominant term when Jesus referred to himself is, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. But Jesus, in the purpose of the gospel, was to show us that, yes, this man existed, but this man, this Son of Man, is also God, the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. So the Gospels are trying to show us that connection, that he is more than a man. And to complete the Gospel story, there is another missing piece to that puzzle, and that the Son of Man is also something else. He is also the Lamb of God. He came to sacrifice, to die for us. And so this confession that the church is built upon Jesus, the Son of the living God. What about in verse 19 about these keys of the kingdom? Sounds like if I read that, sounds like Peter's got something here going. I mean, whatever he says on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Kind of sounds like there's something there that, well, maybe Peter's got some authority. Well, first of all, let's look at this passage. And first of all, let's note here that there is some imagery being used here, right? Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to give you some keys. These keys were not literal. The Lord didn't hand Peter a set of keys. It's also, as we look at these passages here, we need to recognize that as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he is in an area here, and there's the surrounding area that he is appealing to. We notice in verse 13, he is coming into this district of Caesarea Philippi. There was a district, and one of the cities in this area was the city of Caesarea Philippi. This place is located way north of the Sea of Galilee. It is located at the foothills of Mount Hermon, and it's set above the valley there. And this particular city had a Roman garrison there. And as the normal architecture of that time, there were walls around that city. And there was protection and guidance there, or protection there. And of course, to get in the city, you had to go through some gates. So when Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to go ahead and give you these keys here, we know keys is being used as imagery to open and close the gates of the kingdom. We know kingdom refers to a kingdom or the rule and the authority. And so Jesus is going to give, as we read here, Peter these keys. Now, as we read this thing, it appears that he is just talking to Peter. He says, I will give you the keys. But again, does this harmonize with other scripture? Was Peter the only one to receive the keys of the kingdom? Turn to John chapter 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Here Jesus has already rose from the dead. He's meeting with his apostles the same day that he rose from the dead in the evening. John chapter 20, and let's read verses 19 through 23. It says, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. His disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Several important messages here in these particular verse. The first thing you see here is that whatever this power was that Jesus is talking about, forgiving the sins, you know it's not just Peter. It is the other apostles. He is talking to them as a group. We know from harmony of other scriptures, you remember the incident when Jesus healed the paralytic. There was a question about, well, can Jesus really forgive? Can he really forgive sins? And of course, he told the paralytic, get up and walk. We know God, only God can forgive sins. But as we read here in verse 23, it appears that he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven. This particular phrase here is used in a Hebrew idiom. And as we know from consistency and harmony with the scripture, we know the apostles could not forgive sins. But the Hebrew idiom that's being used here is they're declaring what the gospel will do. The gospel will forgive sins. And that's in accordance with the Acts. We know when Peter and the apostles were preaching that great sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem about the forgiveness of sins, they didn't actually forgive sins. People's sins were forgiven who obeyed the plan. But how was it done? It was through the preaching of the gospel by Peter and the rest of the apostles. So these keys that were given to them, we find that's not only given to Peter, but the rest of the apostles. Now, what are these keys? I think it's clear to us, as we looked here already in these particular passages here, is the gospel that these men would preach. These keys is the gospel that was preached by them through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We know the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were able to receive a divine revelation from the Holy Spirit. And it was through them that the preaching of the gospel, people would be led in the kingdom, not by their own doctrine, not by their own say-so, but by the gospel. If we rely on just men, and if in this particular case Peter,
to institute church doctrine. Do you recognize here in Matthew 18 or Matthew 16 as we were reading that just a few verses later on, Jesus is going to tell them that he's going to need to suffer? And what does Peter then say? If Peter were to institute his doctrine, what would his doctrine be? He kind of tells us. He says, not you, Lord. You're not going to die. And we find a very severe rebuke that the Lord gave. He said, get behind me, Satan. So these keys that were given to Peter and the rest of the apostles was the gospel message. And through the gospel message, we are allowed entrance into God's kingdom. This term, binding on earth, loosing in heaven, again, it's a figure of speech, a metonymy. It is declared to what is to be bound or what is to be loosed. It's not by their own volition, not by their own doctrine, but by the doctrine of the Word of God. When you really consider it, brethren, these keys that was given to Peter and the apostles, they were really heavenly keys because it was still heavenly's message, because it was the Holy Spirit that guided these men to teach the Word in completeness and in inaccuracy. Okay, the second reason why I left the Catholic Church is that through the study of the Bible, I discovered that Scripture is the truth and not Roman Catholicism and its tradition and its doctrines. Central in the Roman Catholic Church, there are three central figures: God the Father, Jesus, and Mary. Mary is referred to as the Blessed Mary, the Virgin Mary. You Catholics pray to the Virgin Mary. I'd like to read a quote from the Catholic Church about Mary. And this point here is the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless like Christ. This quote comes from the Baltimore Catechism. And note this as I read it. By a special privilege of Almighty God, our Blessed Mother was free throughout her life from all actual sin, both mortal and venial. We know the Scripture is clear on this point. A particular passage that I want to look at here is what Mary even said about her condition. We go to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. We know Mary was the mother of Jesus, but she was also an inspired woman. And here in this particular incident, when she is with Elizabeth, I want you to note chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. Here as Mary is speaking through inspiration, note what Mary says. It says, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary is recognizing that Jesus is her Savior, my Savior. It is not a Savior from physical oppression or from the Roman Empire. It is a spiritual Savior, a Savior from her sin. Other passages that we don't need to turn to that are very clear on this matter. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible is so clear that the only sinless person was Jesus Christ himself. Mary was not sinless, as the Catholic Church teaches. Another point the Catholic Church teaches about Mary is that they teach Mary is a mediator between man and God, just like Jesus. Two quotes from the Catholic Church. This first one is from St. Bernard, our Father's faith and ours. Now listen carefully. If you are terrified by the thunders of heaven, go to Jesus. And if you fear Jesus, run to Mary. She will show her breast to the Son and win his compassion as the Son shows his wounds to the Father. Second quote from the Legion of Mary. What places us in possession of the things of heaven is not Jesus alone, but the blessed pair, the woman and her seed. Hence, to separate Mary from Jesus in religious worship is to destroy the order established by God himself. As we know, brethren, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we only have one intercessor, and that intercessor is Christ our Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also, talking about Christ, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, when we look at the Catholic Church and their doctrine and the things they teach, here during my mother's funeral, I was in a mass, Catholic mass, and the priest, as he was talking to the audience, recognized that there were non-Catholics in the audience. And he said that this is, talking about the Catholic Church, this is our faith. This is what we believe. Is truth like that? Is truth some matters that is subject to what you believe? Is truth ambiguous? Is truth based on, well, that's just how you interpret the Bible? Is truth really just kind of based on your traditions or on your culture? What is truth? Many people in the religious world have this vague idea about what truth is. We find even men in the Bible have this question that truth is kind of something ambiguous. Go with me to John chapter 18 and verse 37. Here Jesus is on trial with Pilate. And we're going to pick up the discussion here toward the end of his of this testimony that's going on between Jesus and the Lord. And let's pick up in verse 37. Peter therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Here we find truth that Pilate is struggling with. Brethren, we should never be deceived that truth is ambiguous or based on this interpretation. This podium that you see here, is this podium a figment of your imagination? Oh, this is not really a podium. It is really a cabinet. There are shelves there. This thing is not real. No, this is not a podium. This is a kitchen table. You look at me, you say, "You're crazy, Rocky. I know this is a podium. I can see it. I've been looking at it. I can come up and touch it." When we look at truth, we say that it's intangible. We can't touch truth. You can't touch your soul. You can't touch God directly. It's all what's inside of you. But is that what truth is? Is there any absolute truth? Is there really something that is truth that you can hang your hat on, that it is truth? Well, let us listen to what the Holy Spirit says. And note how absolute the Holy Spirit speaks on this matter. Very familiar verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now note this. Is there just one truth? Is it really true? Note what the Holy Spirit says, and the absoluteness of this thing, and the unity. "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Brethren, we should never be deceived that because there are many churches in this land and throughout the world, that there is not an absolute truth. The Holy Spirit has declared very plainly that there is a truth. Another passage we can look at that we're very familiar with, this has eternal and critical consequences to each one of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, a passage again we're so very familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Every person who is gathered here this morning, one day in your life, you're going to stand before Jesus and give account as the judge, every account of your life. Is Jesus a righteous judge? You're going to be given account for. Where is the truth? Where is the law? We find that when Jesus was on this earth, he told them that there was a truth that they would be judged by. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he says, "The word I spoke is what will judge at the last day." Now this is important, that the law, the truth, be established absolutely, because we're going to be judged by it. And as we think about our salvation, our studies that we've been having in this quarter about the Godhead, think about this. Hear the Holy Spirit with all His power, with all His might, then God Himself, His mission for our salvation was to declare the word to the apostles and prophets and do it in such a manner that it would be accurate, it'd be complete, every word is correct, the tense of the word is right, and so forth. And so there is one absolute truth. And as I recognize as I start studying my Bible, that I was not following the truth. And that's the second reason why I left the Catholic Church. The last reason why I left the Catholic Church is actually a simple reason. The reason that follows from the next two previous reasons is I left the Catholic Church because I wanted to be saved. I recognized that I was following man-made doctrine and tradition, and this was not in accordance with the Word of God. This included me being baptized as an infant, and that was the situation in my particular case. And this point that I made earlier, the statement I made, I was born a Catholic, I was died a Catholic, I can thank God that in my heart there was still an ounce of honesty, an ounce of openness. And then on one Sunday morning, after several Sunday mornings, the Word of God was like a hot knife, and I was like a stick of butter. And it sliced right through me after I heard these words of Jesus: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Who has been disbelieved shall be condemned." And after that conversion over 30 years ago, I never looked back. So these are the three reasons why I left the Catholic Church. Now what about those who are in our audience who have never responded to the gospel call? Let's start first things first. What is truth? This Bible is true. The New Testament is our pattern. It has been revealed to the apostles and prophets, the all power and mighty of the Holy Spirit. Many things about the Holy Spirit we don't know, about His providential, of how He works in the affairs of men and women, and the affairs that He controls. But we have the gospel being presented here this morning. What will you do with the gospel? Will you, if you haven't been baptized, will you do what the Apostle Paul did when Ananias confronted him? And he says, and told him, "And why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." There may be some in our audience who are living an ungodly life but are still here in this audience. You recall we've had members here, members we have thought very highly of, that were leading very immoral lives. God knows. You're not fooling God. This is the time to repent and do away with your evil deeds. Or, and the most scary part is, when the Lord told the Laodiceans through the Apostle John, hopefully that we are not in this condition. As the Lord told the Laodiceans, "I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth." Brethren, we need to be zealous for the Lord. We need to be servant with all our might, with all our heart, with all our soul, and to do it for the rest of our life. I pray to God as I continue to get older that my faith will not grow dim, that I will be as zealous as I have been in the past and continue to grow. And it is my prayer for everyone that's gathered here that you'll be faithful to the Lord to the day of your death. So, in conclusion, listen to the words of Isaiah. Today is the day of salvation. If you need to respond to the gospel call, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.